when we were praying as men this morning back in the nursery, Sean joked with the guys that we planned this all out, that when we started our study of 2 Kings, that we planned it so that there would be a biblical account of a rebellion right in the same week as, you know, everything that's happened in our nation's capital this week. That's not the case. This is maybe providence or, you know, coincidence, however you want to say it. But it is really, really interesting that we are studying the passage of Scripture that we are in today in light of the events in our country. And so we'll be in 2 Kings chapter 11 this morning. And I just want to say before we kind of get into it that, you know, this is something that I think we're all rattled by and praying about and trying to figure out. The things that I'm going to share this morning are not intended to endorse in any way events from this past week. In fact, we are planning as elders to have addressed some of these things, some of the things going on in our country a little more fully, probably even next week. So I'll remind you again, I'm not endorsing anything there, but the passage this morning, 2 Kings chapter 11, I think you'll find really exciting, really interesting. It's an exciting plot. There's some great lessons here for us, some important themes to think about, reflect on, and we're going to end with Jesus. It points us to Jesus. If you're like me, sometimes when we're reading the Old Testament, the names can mix me around a bit. They're names that we're not used to. They kind of sound alike sometimes. So just in 2 Kings here, we've had Ahab and Ahaz and Ahaziah. There's lots of J names, Joash and Jehu and Jehoshaphat and Jehoahaz, and we're just getting started, right? The whole two-kingdom thing, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, can be a little bit confusing, just hard to keep straight. Which king of which kingdom? What's going on? And it takes some careful attention. And so as I was preparing this week, I actually made a family tree just to keep track of all the names and who's related to who and how those relationships work and just to keep everybody straight. And I shared that with Carolyn, and she said, I think that would be helpful. So I'm going to use that this morning. I'm going to start a little bit different this morning. I'm going to read something for you. I'm taking on the character of someone in the passage. There's a princess in this passage named Jehosheba, and since I've always wanted to be a princess, I'm going to read as if I'm Jehosheba. Nice name for a princess, right? Jehosheba. She's not really a famous character in the Bible, but I think she's obviously important in the passage this morning, and I think she's a hero, and you'll see there's some really exciting things about her, some noble things about her life. And so I'm going to start with her and then build a family tree around her as I read, and I think that maybe will be helpful for understanding the passage. And so I'm going to read that, and then we'll read the passage, and I'll draw out some application themes. So, all right, I'm going to try to hit the slides from up here, so fix me if I'm doing anything dumb. All right. So I'm reading now as Jehosheba. Life in Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, is luxurious and materially extravagant, like you'd expect for royalty. Fancy clothes, exotic foods, a life of ease and comfort. But life here is also very strange and secretive these days. My name is Jehosheba. I'm the daughter of the late King Jehoram. My father, Jehoram, was the son of good King Jehoshaphat, who was the son of another good king, Asa, all from the royal line of David. That's a big deal. It means I'm a princess. But my dad was, with all due respect, a ruthless man and a terrible ruler for his 8 years as king. He killed his own brothers to secure his spot on the throne of Judah. My dad died at age 40 from an incurable disease in the bowels. After he died, my half-brother Ahaziah became king. He was only 22 when he took the throne. He was a brutal king as well. But he, along with some others from our family, went to visit King Jehu of Israel for what was supposed to be a peaceful meeting. But Jehu ambushed and killed the delegation from Judah, my family members, including King Ahaziah. So Jehoram's dead. Ahaziah dead. Sorry, I lost my spot here. The throne of my brother Ahaziah is empty, and nobody knows who will step in now and take over as ruler of Judah. The next rightful king would be one of Ahaziah's sons, one of my nephews, possibly even the youngest, my favorite nephew, Joash. But Joash is only a year old. He's still potty training, learning to talk, not really old enough to even know he's a king or that he needs to secure his throne and protect himself from conspirators. With the vacated throne has come all kinds of intrigue and suspicion and plotting, and it all goes back to one of my dad's other wives, Athaliah. Have you heard of her? She's the queen mother. She was a queen, one of my dad's wives, back when my dad was king. He had married her because she was a princess in Israel, the northern kingdom. She was the daughter of the wicked King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. But she was also beautiful, and the marriage seemed to make good sense to him politically to build a relationship between Judah and Israel. But Athaliah has turned out to be just like her mom, Jezebel. She's power-hungry, conniving, and ruthless. And she brought the strange and immoral Baal worship to Judah, which has been the cause of quite a bit of conflict here in Judah as people have begun to mix in Baal worship with the worship of Yahweh. Athaliah is wicked. Athaliah has always had power. She was a princess back in Israel. Then when she married my dad and came to Judah, she was a queen. When he died, their son Ahaziah was king, and she was queen mother of Judah, exerting plenty of influence over Ahaziah from behind the scenes. But now her hunger for power really has an opportunity with an unoccupied throne. She can almost taste the power near at hand. Since King Ahaziah's death, there have been a number of assassinations. Several of my brothers and uncles and nephews have been killed. Almost every male relative in the royal family has a target on their back. I know Athaliah is behind it. Everybody knows it. She's not the one carrying the knife. But we all know she's the puppet master, hiring hitmen to do her dirty work and pave her way to the throne. Can you imagine it? A grandmother having her own children and grandchildren murdered. Even my sweet, innocent little nephew, Joash, only 1 year old, has a target on his back. All of my nephews, the other princes, are in danger, and she's picking them off one by one. They're only kids. I can't let her kill my sweet baby nephew. And to have a Baal-worshipping daughter of Jezebel, princess of Israel, rule in Judah would put our whole nation at risk. Well, I've done some plotting of my own, and my husband and I have made plans. My husband, Jehoiada, is the high priest. Jehoiada, my husband, is the high priest, and he's a brave and godly man. Everything is arranged. We're going to smuggle out my sweet little Prince Joash and his nurse and hide them. Athaliah is too powerful for me to take down. Hopefully someday there will be a chance to save my beloved kingdom of Judah and reveal Joash as the true king. If I'm caught, I'll probably be put to death. But I'm doing this for my nephew, Joash, for my country, Judah, and for my God, Yahweh. Let's read then in 2 Kings chapter 11. I'm done being a princess now. And you can take over the PowerPoint, Mike. That was too much for me. I'm terrible. Let's read in 2 Kings chapter 1. We'll stop a few points along the way here. 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she proceeded to destroy the whole royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram and sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the royal princes who were about to be murdered. She put him and his nurse in a bedroom to hide him from Athaliah, so he was not killed. He remained hidden with his nurse at the temple of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah ruled the land. So pretty amazing series of events here. The true king, a baby boy, rescued, hidden from his tyrannical grandmother, kept in hiding for 6 years. This would make a good movie. It's reminiscent of some other stories. If you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia, you know, Prince Caspian, he was the rightful king in hiding for a time. So Joash here, a little boy, is hidden as the true king for 6 years. Why only 6 years? Doesn't seem like as a seven-year-old he would be quite ready to be king. But perhaps the people of Judah, the people of God in Judah, have just had it with Queen Athaliah. And you know that sometimes a four-year presidential term or an eight-year presidential term can seem a lot longer than that. And Queen Athaliah, as we know here, was terribly wicked, and so I think they're just ready. After 6 years, they've just had it, and Jehoiada, the high priest, the husband of Jehosheba, they're ready to get the truth out there. Verse 4, in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent for the commanders of units of 100, the Kerites, and the guards, and had them brought to him at the temple of the Lord. He made a covenant with them and put them under oath at the temple of the Lord. Then he showed them the king's son. He commanded them, saying, this is what you are to do. You are in the three companies that are going on duty on the Sabbath, a third of you guarding the royal palace, a third at the sewer gate, and a third at the gate behind the guard who take turns guarding the temple. And you who are in the other two companies that normally go off Sabbath duty are all to guard the temple for the king. Station yourselves around the king, each man with his weapon in his hand. Anyone who approaches your ranks must be put to death. Stay close to the king wherever he goes. So apparently there's a sizable group of people who are loyal to the true king and to Judah. And Jehoiada gathers them. Perhaps he's been kind of gathering, finding out who's loyal to the true king, working behind the scenes. We don't know a whole lot about how the military is structured, but obviously Jehoiada is gathering military leaders. And they've got this plan. They've got it all planned out, so it's at the time when the most guards will be out on the temple grounds that this is going to be the time that they're going to reveal Joash as the true king. And it's at the Sabbath when more people would be there at the temple, more guards on duty to, you know, provide security. And so they're all ready to depose Athaliah and get the rightful king on the throne. Verse 9, the commanders of units of 100 did just as Jehoiada the priest ordered. Each one took his men, those who were going on duty on the Sabbath and those who were going off duty, and came to Jehoiada the priest. Then he gave the commanders the spears and shields that had belonged to King David and that were in the temple of the Lord. The guards, each with his weapon in his hand, stationed themselves around the king near the altar in the temple from the south side to the north side of the temple. So now this is the unfolding plan. They've got the plan is all set. Everybody's in their place. The day has arrived, and they're about to put this plan into action. Jehoiada brings out some new gear for them, some spears and some shields. It's not new, though. It's old gear, and it would evoke some nostalgia for better times. It would arouse some patriotism. I don't know if you know the sports teams, they wear throwback jerseys, so there's kind of some nostalgia there. So Jehoiada gets out the throwback jerseys for the big unveiling of the plan here. Maybe this will give them a little extra spark. But it's not just nostalgia, it's not just throwback jerseys. These spears, these old spears and shields that belong to David, these would remind these soldiers who they really are. That they're not soldiers of Athaliah. They are God's covenant people. God had made a covenant with King David, and he's not going back on that. These people, whether they acknowledge it or not, they are God's people. And one of the descendants of David is should be rightfully ruling on the throne of Judah. So everyone's now in place. Joash is encircled by guards, armed guards, and the trap is set. Verse 12, Jehoiada brought out the king's son, that's Joash, and put the crown on him. He presented him with a copy of the covenant and proclaimed him king. They anointed him, and the people clapped their hands and shouted, "Long live the king." So here now, Joash, 7 years old, is unveiled before this large crowd. Big crowd there again for the Sabbath. He's crowned. He's anointed as king. He's given a copy of the covenant. This is probably a copy of the law, the first five books of the Bible. There's a provision in Deuteronomy chapter 17 that the king of Israel is to have a copy of that and read from it daily. And he's to live by the law of the Lord. And this would have been quite a shock. And I don't know if you can imagine coming into the temple area, being unaware of this, but all of a sudden, you know that Queen Athaliah, this wicked tyrant of a queen, and how terrible she is. And now all of a sudden you watch this plan unfold, and this little boy with a crown put on his head, and everybody starts cheering and clapping and now chanting, "Long live the king." And not only that, but Jehoiada, the high priest, and a bunch of soldiers also acknowledging Joash as king. Verse 13, when Athaliah heard the noise made by the guards and the people, she went to the people at the temple of the Lord. She looked, and there was the king standing by the pillar, as the custom was. The officers and the trumpeters were beside the king, and all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. Then Athaliah tore her robes and called out, "Treason, treason." Can you imagine what Athaliah must have felt? She hears a roar off in the distance, the cheering, the chanting, trumpets blowing, clapping, applause. Maybe doesn't know what it's about at first. She starts moving towards the temple and she can hear faintly, "Long live the king." Imagine the pit in her stomach, the sense of dread, her heart melting. And she gets nearer and nearer and realizes people are rejoicing that somebody else is king, and she's done. She's desperate now. She realizes that she'll be facing trial or judgment. She doesn't go down easy. She tears her robes as a sign of grief, anger, and she calls out, "Treason, treason." This is, of course, an empty accusation. She's the one who's treasonous. We know that politicians do this. They make accusations against the other side of which they themselves are guilty. What will happen to Athaliah? Verse 15, Jehoiada the priest ordered the commanders of units of 100 who were in charge of the troops, "Bring her out between the ranks and put to the sword anyone who follows her." For the priest had said, "She must not be put to death in the temple of the Lord." So they seized her as she reached the place where the horses enter the palace grounds, and there she, Athaliah, was put to death. So the plans continue to unfold. This is a coup to overthrow Athaliah and defeat those who support her. This is why they needed extra security. Again, there's always that, like, we're not sure who's loyal to Athaliah, who would be, in favor of deposing her. So Athaliah is escorted by Jehoiada's guards outside of the temple and executed. She's brought to justice. Verse 17, Jehoiada then made a covenant between the Lord and the king and people, that they would be the Lord's people. He also made a covenant between the king and the people. All the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They smashed the altars and idols to pieces and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, in front of the altars. So Jehoiada would have a chance here to kind of put himself in there as the new leader, exert his own influence, but it's all about putting the rightful king on the throne, and he makes it all about this covenant between the Lord and his people and between the king and his people. So he's reestablishing the rule of law. He's not trying to gain power for himself. He wants God to be honored. He wants to lead in a national renewal, a national repentance, turning back to God. The day's work is not complete. As we read here, the crowd moves from the temple of the Lord to the temple of Baal. You can imagine the sea of people flowing through the streets, shouting, "Long live the king," ready to bring about revival, and they tear down the temple of Baal, smash the altars and the idols to pieces, and kill the high priest there, the priest of Baal, Matan. It'd be interesting to go down a little bunny trail here and talk about repentance and what true repentance looks like. I'm going to save that for another time. There's plenty of other kings, as we'll see, that have to smash down idols and altars to false gods. And so we'll save that for another time. There's more of that to come in 2 Kings. To finish out the passage here, then Jehoiada the priest posted guards at the temple of the Lord. He took with him the commanders of hundreds, the Kerites, the guards, and all the people of the land. And together they brought the king down from the temple of the Lord and went into the palace, entering by way of the gate of the guards. The king then took his place on the royal throne, and all the people of the land rejoiced. And the city was quiet because Athaliah had been slain with the sword at the palace. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign. So he had been crowned earlier, but now he takes his rightful spot on the throne, a 7-year-old king. Can you imagine? And he ends up being a pretty good king, not perfect, but he ends up being a pretty good king. The good thing is that the throne has been restored to the line of David. And again, just notice verse 20, that all the people of the land rejoiced and the city was quiet. There's peace, finally. There's relief because Athaliah had been slain. Okay, pretty good story, right? I'm going to draw out a couple of themes here, some application points for us to consider. And the first one is this, the example of Jehosheba and Jehoiada as rescuers. So remember that part early on when they hid their little nephew, Joash. I think this is a godly couple preserving the life of this little boy prince. They're rescuing him from almost certain assassination by his own grandma. There would be cost to them. There would be cost to Jehosheba and Jehoiada. They're putting their own lives at risk. And they're rescuers. Rescue is really the story of the Bible. God rescuing us. God rescuing us from sin and death and hell and Satan. There are also these other little smaller rescues that happen in the Bible and through the life of the church. And these all point to the big rescue story. They're little pictures in miniature of the gospel. The big R, capital R rescue, is Jesus rescuing sinners. But the smaller rescues include things like this, like little King Joash being rescued. You might think of Moses and his mom and dad rescuing him, the Hebrew midwives rescuing Moses from Pharaoh and sending him down the river. For those who are God's people, rescue doesn't always look the same. It's caring for the least of these, caring for the widows and orphans in distress. How can Christians be rescuers? God is a rescuer. He wants to use us as rescuers. And this happens through pro-life ministry, speaking on behalf of the unborn. Ministry that rescues kids and girls from human trafficking. It might include your job, if you're a doctor or a nurse. It might include foster care and adoption. It might include ministry to those who are in prison and juvenile detention. Christians have been part of rescue operations throughout the history of the church. You might know about George Muller starting an orphanage in England. Dennis Mukwege ministering to victims of rape in the Congo. The Ten Boom family hiding Jews from the Nazis. William Wilberforce leading the charge to abolish slavery throughout the British Empire. Harriet Tubman helping get slaves to the North and to freedom. We could go on and on. God is a rescuer and he wants to use us as rescuers. A second application or theme here is the tendency of power to corrupt both men and women. Athaliah, again, driven crazy by her lust for power. I don't think she just got it. Maybe she learned some things from her mom and dad, Ahab and Jezebel. This is part of the human nature, this lust for power, control. You're probably familiar with this quote by Lord Acton. He said, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." It's easy to think of men who have miswielded their power to harm the weak, or in their hunger for power have been ruthless. Pharaoh in the Old Testament. Emperor Nero, and then more recently Hitler and Stalin and Mao Zedong and the Kims of North Korea. They think they're above the law. The power that they have gives them the ability to do what they want and indulge the sinful nature. But did you know that the corruption that comes with power is not limited to men only? Reading this story of Athaliah, it got me interested and curious. I did a couple of Google searches on who are the worst queens in history, who are the worst monarchs in history. It's a couple of lists of worst, 10 worst monarchs in history included two women, and there have been other wicked queens as well. Here are a couple. One you probably know, Mary, Queen of Scots, known as Bloody Mary of England. She killed over 300 Protestants in her short 5-year reign. She was also tried for complicity to murder her own husband and for treason against her country. Yikes. You might not have heard of, I had never heard of her, Queen Ranavalona I of Madagascar. She had members of her royal family killed to get to the throne, just like Athaliah. She tortured and executed thousands of Christians, instilled fear in her troops to prevent a coup by having them march through malaria-infested swamps, and she killed those in her court that she suspected of disloyalty. It's not just queens of old. You may know that in the early days of the pandemic, the coronavirus pandemic this past spring, that Nancy Pelosi was trying to, it was reported that she was trying to slip taxpayer money to fund abortions into the COVID-19 relief package. So most of the worst, most notorious, most corrupt leaders have been men. But men are not inherently more sinful than women. Men are sinners. Women are sinners. Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Power corrupts men, kings and emperors, and women, queens and empresses. There have been, remember when Hillary Clinton was running for president in 2016, you'd hear people on really both sides of the aisle saying, it's time for a woman to be president. It's time for a woman to be president. I would just say it's a lot less important what the sex of the ruler is than the character of the ruler and the systems in place to limit their rule, to limit their powers. Those things are a lot more important than the sex of the leader. For all leaders, from leaders of any kind, for political leaders, for leaders in families, for leaders in churches, it's so important. And we try to have this in place here at the church. I think we have a good system of checks and balances. Nobody has the kind of like ultimate authority to do what they want. There should always be transparency and accountability. And we all need that as in whatever our leadership roles. All right, let's move on to number three, the dangers of human monarchy. Monarchy, of course, rule by a king or a queen. And I think this passage, as well as just the whole Old Testament history of these kings, shows the great danger in giving all the authority to one man or to one woman here at Athaliah. From earliest times, people were ruled by a person, a king or a queen, a chief, a pharaoh, an emperor. And this is dangerous because in our human nature, we're so easily corrupted by that power. When God's people asked for a king so that they could be like other nations, God told them, warned them that this would bring pain and heartache to them, that human kings would abuse their authority. There is real danger in giving any one human being that position above the law. You may have heard of a book that came out in 1644, written by a Presbyterian pastor named Samuel Rutherford. He wrote a book called Lex Rex, which means the law is king. So instead of being ruled by a man or a woman, the laws would be in charge. There would be laws that nobody would be above. Government officials would be held to the same standard as the commoner. And so pieces were borrowed from Greece and from this idea of lex rex, the rule of law, And this is what our founders, the founders of our nation, put into place so that we would not be ruled by a king or queen. George Washington was installed as a president. He was presiding, not ruling as a king. He's our first president, not our first king. And so the founders were so wise in putting limitations on power, term limits, checks and balances. We're right to be concerned about some of the deviations from that original plan, the growth of the federal government, taking over powers reserved for the states, overuse of executive order by both sides, again, by both political parties. And so the best plan, the plan that was unique to our founding as a nation, was that nobody should be a law unto themselves. Nobody can determine the budget by themselves. Think of King Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament that had people, was forcing people to bow down to a statue of him. No, there needs to be accountability. There needs to be this rule of law, not rule of one person. God is king over all. And then we should be under the rule of law in our nation. So king is a bad idea unless a king is a really bad idea or a queen. Unless you could find a king who was perfectly selfless, who was perfectly righteous, who wouldn't use his power and authority for selfish purposes or to take advantage of others, but to protect and bless. Is there such a king? Could there even be such a king? Number four, the tensions of godly patriotism. Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat, they loved their country. They loved Judah. What do you do? If you love your country, does that mean you support it, go along with the leaders at all costs? Or is there a time to resist? There are biblical admonitions to be patriotic, to be a good citizen. We are commanded in Romans 13 to obey your political leaders, your governing authorities. We're commanded in 1 Timothy 2 to pray for our civil government, our leaders. We're commanded to pay our taxes, Jesus taught in Mark 12. There are also some biblical examples of civil disobedience. You might remember Daniel refusing to go along with King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel refusing to go along with King Darius. You might remember in the book of Acts, Peter and John are commanded by the civil authorities not to preach the name of Jesus. And they disobey. They go out and they continue to preach. They say, we can't help speaking about what we've seen and heard. And so again, I just want to make a comment here that in no way am I trying to endorse, there is a tough question. Again, the tension here, what does it mean? What does it look like for a Christian to be patriotic, to love our country? Certainly we're not to love our country more than God. But how do you balance your love and faithfulness to God with a country, especially if it's in decay, if it's going down the tubes? Our country right now is very different from the situation that Judah was in. So again, I'm not trying to say there's an equal parallel. Don't read into my comments here. I'm not saying that. There's lots of other considerations. And I just want to say with fear and trembling here that there is need for great prayer and wisdom for Christians to know what does it look like for me to love God and be faithful to Him and to love my country and be faithful to my country. I went back and read the Declaration of Independence this week. So I want to consider that. Many of you may know that some of the authors of the Declaration were Bible-believing Christians. Many of the soldiers who fought in the American Revolution were Christians, even pastors joined the ranks. And part of the Declaration of Independence is they're giving a justification, the reason, explaining why. And I think you'll see that they held themselves to a high standard for when it was appropriate, what measures were appropriate to take in revolting against England and King George. There's two slides here. These are from just the Declaration of Independence. They say, prudence, indeed, will dictate that government long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. So we shouldn't just rebel against the government just because I'm not getting my way, or I just feel like it, or it's just time, or, you know, just this fit of emotion. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariably the same object evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. So they're saying, look, we shouldn't just jump into this. Shouldn't just be ready to revolt kind of every other month or something like that. But there is a time where it's required, even for a Christian, to be involved in overthrowing. Those who wrote the declaration then give this long list of grievances that they have against King George and the British. Most well known is taxation without representation. But there's also, in this list of grievances, burning towns. The British burning their towns, destroying people, colonies overcrowded with British troops who were behaving like criminals and not brought to justice. King George violating his own laws to oppress the colonies, denying them their rights to a fair trial. And on, this huge list of grievances. Later in the declaration, they say, in every stage of these oppressions, we have petitioned for redress in the most humble terms. Our repeated petitions have been answered only by repeated injury. A prince whose character is thus marked by every act which may define a tyrant is unfit to be the ruler of a free people. So they said, we've tried all these things. We've had this humble approach petitioning. They didn't just jump right out to let's get our weapons out. It was over time. And again, I think we see that in Jehoiada. There's this period of 6 years where maybe we can salvage something here. Let's not just jump right to violence. And the same thing in the American Revolution. So again, I think this is something that as Christians, we need to, with prayer, with fear and trembling, be very cautious about how we think, not to rush out and, you know, resort right to violence and storming the Capitol and that kind of thing. This is calls for great wisdom and thoughtfulness. Again, more could be said about that. I'm going to save that for another time. Number five, I'm going to deal with the moral question of assassinating an evil dictator. Jehoiada, I think, is a hero in this passage. They bring about the assassination of Athaliah and even Matan, this priest of Baal. You might read that and resist and say, well, wait, that's murder. The Ten Commandments say that murder is wrong. How could this be a good thing? It does seem, though, even though it doesn't kind of come out and explicitly say in the passage that this was a good, noble thing of Jehoiada to do, it does reestablish the line of David, the rightful king. God had made this covenant to have somebody from the line of David on the throne. And so this is not murder because Athaliah is not innocent and Matan is not innocent. They're bringing justice. Christians have been divided over the centuries about when or if ever violence could be used in faithfulness to God. And so there are some Christians who are pacifists. That would be include Mennonites and the Amish. They would say there's never an instance when violence should be used by a Christian. They would point to verses like turn the other cheek and that kind of thing. On the other end of the spectrum, there are people, Christians, who have adhered to what is called the just war theory, that there are times, in fact, when violence is not only allowed, but even required, that it's the loving thing to do to use violence to protect the weak, to protect those who are vulnerable. And people have fallen all across the spectrum, and often in the just war theory, if you've seen that before, there are a number of different formulations about what are some factors, what are some criteria that would be necessary to show that this use of violence, of course, Christians don't want to just be known as, you know, violent, you know, fighters or something like that. But what are the criteria that would be used to measure whether it might not be appropriate to use violence? You might know about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor in the 1930s. He was originally a pacifist. He thought violence should not be used by a Christian. As Hitler gained power, started doing what he perceived and others in his group perceived as great damage, not only to the nation of Germany, but also to all of Europe, he ended up joining in a plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler. And eventually he was caught. It was a failed attempt, obviously. The attempt was not successful. Hitler died later in a bunker at the end of the war as the Russians came close. And so it was unsuccessful. Bonhoeffer was caught, was put in jail, died in a camp. But I just want you to think about that. I actually am of the persuasion that it was right. This was the right thing for Jehoiada to do, to bring justice on Athaliah, for her to be punished by death. And I think what Bonhoeffer did was a noble, good thing. I think this is something that Christians can disagree about. Maybe you won't see it the same way as I do. But I do think, I do lean towards that side of seeing there are times when violence, although we should never love it, it would be required. It would be the loving thing to do, to use violence, to even use violence to protect the weak. Tricky question. A couple of those this morning. All right, two more thoughts here for you, and then we'll close. I want us to consider in this passage the provident mercy of God. If you had lived in Judah at the time, you were living through these 6 years of tyrannical rule by Athaliah, and you're wondering who's going to be on the throne after her. You've seen what happened in the northern kingdom of Israel, just one bad king after another, just spiraling downward. And I wonder if you lived in Judah, would you think the same thing's going to happen in Judah now? We're never going to be free of Athaliah and her descendants. Maybe God has forgotten about us. God made this promise to David, and he's forgotten because now the one on the throne is not from the line of David. She's from the line of Ahab and Jezebel. Maybe God's forgotten about us. But God had not forgotten about Judah. God had not forgotten about King Joash. God keeps his promises. He will keep his covenant. He preserved the Davidic line. Sometimes, yes, a nation gets caught in a downward spiral. And they never get out of it. But sometimes, and this is my prayer for our nation, that you can break the spiral, break the downward spiral, that there can be renewal. There can be national repentance. There can be revival. And so in the provident mercy of God, he restores the rule. He restores the throne to the line of David and brings in a king who's comparatively pretty good. Joash, a pretty good king, and several kings after him. So we plead with the Lord that our nation would be more like Judah, not like Israel in the north. All right, and finally, number 7. This passage is a pointer to the perfect king. Joash is a great, 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 however many greats, grandfather of the King of Kings. Joash is a pointer. He's a boy king. And you might remember from at Christmas, we sing, Jesus, Lord at thy birth, born a child and yet a king. So just as Joash, even as a child, was king, Jesus was a king, even at birth. And Joash was not recognized as king early on. Neither was Jesus. Jesus was a poor rabbi. But eventually, Joash was brought, crowned as king. He's the rightful king. Jesus is the rightful king. He will be crowned as the rightful king. Joash was hunted as a child by Athaliah. Jesus was hunted as a child by King Herod. Joash would bring about spiritual renewal and repentance. Jesus would bring about spiritual renewal and repentance. There are some differences, though. Joash was sinful. Jesus is holy. Joash is finite. He died. Jesus is eternal. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus is a better Joash. Remember in Hebrews, you read that Jesus is better than Moses and better than the angels. Jesus is a better Joash, a better king. So I said, is it possible that there could be a king that's sinless, that's holy, that doesn't use power to abuse and take advantage of others? And that king is Jesus. You and me, we were made for a kingdom ruled by a king. The kingdom of heaven and ruled by King Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Philippians says that for Christians, for those who have put their trust in Jesus, put our hope in Jesus, our citizenship is in heaven. And so even though, while we are citizens of the United States of America, we are citizens of heaven. We put our hope, our trust in Christ. We've sworn allegiance to Him first. We belong to His kingdom, and we await His return to take His rightful spot on the throne.